We are gathered together in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God who has come in flesh. There is no handout for this week because we're still working on the content of last week. It looks like there are some over there from before, so if you did not recall to bring yours from last week, it's this neon green sheet. And we are involved in an ongoing study of our Lord Jesus Christ by means of the books of the Psalms. And so today we are in 68. And your text begins at 19, but I think we're beginning at 20 because we spent all of our last installment of this on this one verse 19. So we'll begin at 20. Before we do, these days we are, of course, opening each of our teachings with a seldom referenced or related to deity proof. That is, a proof of the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ. And to do so today, 1 Timothy chapter 1. Let's get a little context for this and begin at verse 8, though our proof is in verse 11. Verse 8, "But we have known that the law is good if someone should be using it lawfully. Having known this, that law isn't laid down for the righteous, but for the lawless and insubordinate, for the impious and sinners, for unholy and profane, patricides and matricides, murderers of men, fornicators, sodomites, slave dealers, liars, perjurers, and if anything different is opposing the healthy teaching," and here is the verse, "according to the good message of the glory of the blessed God with which I was entrusted." Our gospel, of course, as to its content, is that the Lord Jesus Christ is God, the Son, the Messiah, who became man, died for our sins, and rose from the dead. If that is the message, and we've established that thousands of times, thousands upon thousands of times over, I don't think I have to prove that to you. But if that is the message, then what are we talking about when this is spoken of as the good message of, that is, about, the glory of the blessed God? The Father gave the Son glory as to His humanity upon resurrection, and that glory was the same glory with which He was recognized as having before He was incarnate. And thus He was, as Romans 1 and verse 4 puts it, declared or designated the Son of God in power through the resurrection of the dead. The good message of the glory of the blessed God is the good message in a very mature Pauline language written to another very mature, so much so that he was equal-souled with Paul in Philippians chapter 2, a person who will understand this kind of language. The good message of the glory of the blessed God is thus the gospel about the resurrection glory that indicates that its subject, Jesus Christ, is God. And so you can see why this would be a seldom related to deity proof, also because it doesn't get translated very literally like that, and so you're not enabled to see it. So the good message, gospel, about the glory in resurrection that indicates that Christ Jesus is the blessed God. And with that, we go back to Psalm 68. Last week, we stepped aside from this, right? And we hardly ever step aside from our designated study, our ongoing study of the Lord Jesus Christ in whatever book we are in on a Wednesday night. That might happen more often on a Lord's Day morning, but even there, not too often these days. So we stepped aside and we talked about the Christocentric conscience. And I'll just maybe put the finishing touches on that right now as I bring that up for you. But we're getting into this text and, Lord willing, finishing this portion of Psalm 68 today. The good conscience is a Christocentric conscience. That's what we dubbed it last week, last Wednesday, a week ago. And we said that the good conscience might also be called a finished work conscience. The good conscience is good because it is adjusted to the only one who is good. It is rightly aligned to the truth. And the Lord Jesus Christ is the truth. So a good conscience thinks about the things that it deals with, which are largely matters of good and evil. Dealing with mores, spiritual. Dealing with correct, that would be biblical, that's how we know it's correct. It's scriptural norms and standards. That is, seeing things as to what is right and wrong, the way that God sees them. The way that we know anything as to the way that God sees it is because we see the Lord Jesus Christ. We know God the Father automatically when we know God the Son. We inevitably have to observe the Father when we observe the Son. If we are rightly seeing the Son, we're seeing what the Father is like. So that the Lord Jesus Christ could say, in the days of His flesh, say to Philip, he who has seen Me has seen the Father. If you see what the Lord Jesus Christ is like, if you perceive His character, you discern the nature of the Father. He is the perfect reflection of the Father, not just because He reflects or He shows what the Father's like, not just because He demonstrates the Father, but because He is, as last week's seldom referenced deity proof said, He is the exact image of the Father's essence in Hebrews 1:3. All right, that being the case then, a good conscience is a Christ-referencing conscience. A good conscience is a Christ-adjusted conscience. It's a Christ-oriented conscience. And so, when something is according to Christ, that's good. And when something is, Colossians 2:8, not according to Christ, that's something that we would want to reject. And a good conscience will reject that which is not according to Christ, which is passing itself off in the spiritual world as of Christ, but it isn't. All right, so We've got a good conscience then. A good conscience is a Christ-centered conscience. When we sin, sin being not according to Christ, a good conscience tells us that, it lets us know that, and it does that with information. It reminds you of what the truth is. So there's a rational, very rational side to it, but there is this what you might call an emotional side to it. You feel guilt. That is, you register pangs of compunction. And a good conscience is not shut off to that. You feel that. But the good conscience is adjusted to the truth in its full-orbed presentation. And that is so much more. The Lord Jesus Christ, who is the truth, is so much more than mere good and evil. Good and evil is what we said last week. That's milk. You know, when milk is true, milk is truth, but milk is the lower level truth. It's the stuff like, you get this down when you're a new believer. Some of it, because it even relates to conscience, you've had it down before you are even a believer. You knew, this is right, this is wrong. That's how milky it is. The vast majority of what we learn, I mean, the stuff that we'll learn tonight in Psalm 68, it's not going to be milk. It's going to be vision of the Lord Jesus Christ. That is all of the truth. So a good conscience, being a Christ-absorbed conscience, deals with good and evil, because that's part of the Lord Jesus Christ, but it's not the greater share of who He is and what He's like. There's something that has to be bigger than your sin because it took care of it. And the Christocentric conscience is likewise adjusted to that fact of the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And once your conscience, if it's a good conscience, it can be skewed and it's not a good conscience. But if it's a good conscience, once your conscience adjusts you back from that sin that it convicted you of, it gets out of the way, except to say, that was dealt with, this has been taken care of, a vastly bigger issue, the blood of the Christ, Jesus Christ, and Him crucified, has met this thing that I just convicted you about a moment ago. It's kind of like this, if you could think of it like this. I'm wrong. The conscience says, you're wrong. And when God reads that intention to not be wrong anymore, that conscience turns on its heels and says, you're redeemed. And doesn't minister guilt anymore. It ministers release. It administers, well, the love of God poured out in your hearts. Romans 5:5. That's why expectation doesn't disappoint, because we have an expectation of eternal life, and nothing gets in the way of that eternal life because the blood has gotten in the way of everlasting destruction. Good conscience is one that will not allow you to feel that guilt death death, misery. That's what's ministered when, after confession and that God read repentance in the heart, this miserable death of guilt is over. And the conscience now, before it had to adjust you to the truth of holiness, now it adjusts you to the truth of redemption, effected, propitiation, and wrath satisfied. It now adjusts you to everything that was made possible to us through the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. That was last Wednesday and the Sunday, the Lord's Day before that. Now we go back to Psalm 68, and we have verse 19. Blessed is the Lord. Verse 19. Day by day He loads for us the God of our salvation. Selah. God is for us a God of acts of salvation, and of Yahweh, the Lord, are outgoings of death. Assuredly, God will bust through the head of His enemies, the crown of hair of he always walking in his guilt. The Lord said, from Bashan I will cause to return. I will cause to return from the depths of the sea for the sake of the busting through of your foot in blood, the tongue of your dogs upon that of your enemies. They saw your goings, God, the goings of my God, my King, in the holy place. The singers went before, the musicians after, among them the maidens playing tambourines. In assemblages, bless God, the Lord, from the fountain of Israel. There is little Benjamin, having dominion. Authorities of Judah, their crowd, the authorities of Zebulun, the authorities of Naphtali. Your God has commanded your strength. Be strong, God. This you have prepared for us. From your edifice over Jerusalem, kings will cause presents to stream to you. If you're visiting with us this evening, we are, my own translation of Psalm 68. That's why we pass it out, and that's why you have this written for you, just so you know what's going on. You can certainly consult your conventional translations, and I will point out anything that differs from them. So we had verse 19, blessed is the Lord. Day by day He loads for us. And that is, He's loading advantage, benefit, grace, compassions, super obligatory loving kindnesses. The God of our salvation. Salvation there is Yeshua. It's the name Jesus in the Hebrew text. Then Selah, the musical note. That's what we did last 2 weeks ago. Verse 20, God is for us a God of acts of salvation. Acts of salvation is one word. It's the things that God does so as to effect salvation. And of Yahweh, the Lord, are outgoings of death. Alright, God is for us a God of act of salvation. And it's a good thing. We are so often our own worst enemies. And at the same time, we have things that are acting upon us. We have things that are assaulting us that it was no fault of our own. It just came upon us. Nobody would ask for this kind of thing. It's those inventive, imaginative lines of life that you just wonder, like, I could never have imagined this if I had to come up with. Yeah, I try to do this all the time, right? Come up with different illustrations for this or that. I could never come up with some of the illustrations that real life supplies. And God is saving us through acts, and it is plural, through plural acts of salvation. We're not talking here about everlasting salvation out of everlasting punishment. We're not talking about the kind of salvation that we often speak about when somebody talks about, you know, I got saved at this age or in this place or on this date or whatever. That's not what we're dealing with. What we're dealing with here is deliverances from all of the exigencies that life throws at us and that it contains. We're talking about, you know, savings or rescuings from whatever it is that you might be thinking of, since you've got lives and those lives give the most unique things to be saved from, like we've already said. What do you need saved from? If we're not talking about hell, we're talking about problems, we're talking about difficulties, trials, afflictions, tribulations, distresses. We're talking about the different kinds of things that are invaders of a sort of our lives. And if we're going to come out of this, God's got to be the one that does it. God's got to affect it. I mean, no human being can pull me out of this. God is for us, and out of so many ways of referring to Him here, He's a God of acts of salvation. He's a God that gets described and defined this way. He's a God who is very willing to, at the right moment, at the right season, the perfect juncture, deliver us. He takes pleasure in it. He is for us a God of acts of salvation. And of Yahweh, the Lord, are outgoings of death. This word outgoings here is also found in a number of different places, but the one I want you to look at with me, if you turn in your copy of the Scriptures with me to Proverbs chapter 4, you'll see a unique use of this. Proverbs 4 and verse 23. Reading from the New American Standard here. Watch over your heart with all diligence, for from it flow the springs of life. That word that is there translated springs is our same word that I will, when we get to Proverbs 4, translate outgoings. Here it's talking in terms of watch your heart. The KJV has guard your heart with all diligence. Guard your heart, because out of it flow the outgoings of life. That is, our lives are really what we are in our hearts. What's my life really like? Maybe you can't see it. There's a lot of everyone that you don't see. There's much of their life. That life that you know as that name, that person, much of that life is very deeply concealed. The Psalms talk about both the inner thought and the heart of man is very deep. And most of it you don't see when you interact with people. The better you get to know someone, it's going to be because the more they've shared their heart with you. And so the more they share your heart with you, the better that you know them, because the deeper into the recesses of that being are you hearing. if they don't share it with you, you don't know the person as deeply as you can. Some people know certain other people as well as they can be known, because those people have shared all of their heart with that other person. Usually, though, that's not the case. And even wisdom, and don't think just in terms of like we're hiding something. Frankly, it's this idea of transparency, that, you know, believers ought to be just transparent. That's very foolish. We should not be transparent. You have a right to privacy. You can tell someone else anything you want to, and you can conceal anything you want to. And there's no obligation for you to share anything that you don't want to with another individual, but many times it is absolutely foolish to do it, because you can't trust that person with your feelings, and you can't trust that person with information. In such cases, that would be foolish. That's not to say you can't trust anyone with your feelings, or you can't trust anyone with information. You can, I'm just saying, it's not the kind, we're not talking just about bad things that are hidden, we're just talking about you don't share everything with every individual until they've proven themselves. Even if they have proven themselves, you don't have to tell anybody anything that you don't want to tell them. Even if we're talking about good things, if we're talking about wisdom, Scripture again says, wisdom in the heart of man is like a deep well, or understanding in the heart of man is like a deep well. And those of understanding will draw it out. You're talking about the individual himself there. How many teachings have you heard in your lifetime? If you've been here for any length of time, let's take Matthew McKelvey here. He's the elder statesman of our assembly. He's been here longer than anyone, even me. All right? I tell you, I met Matt when he was 14 years old, all right? So, how many messages has this man heard? How many messages has he heard from me? Thousands. No exaggeration. Thousands. Thousands of messages he's heard. He's got now wisdom, and it's way deep down inside of him. As a man of understanding, he'll have to draw it out. That is, he will have to bring to bear upon situations things that he may have heard 28 years ago. That's the thing. This piece of wisdom is the relevant, pertinent point of God's truth that perfectly relates to your situation. That may not have been taught for years. He may not have, may not be the kind of thing where it's one of those truths that's always being reinforced. So a man of understanding draws out this deep wisdom. If humans have to do that themselves with what they've already taken in, what are the chances of some other human judging another correctly? What are the chances of someone just understanding everything that they need to understand to make a right judgment when they just see something done on the surface? This verse that has this word in it that we're translating here as outgoings in verse 23, watch over your heart, or guard your heart with all diligence, for from it flow the springs of life. Out of my real inner life, I'm going to act, or I'm going to speak out of that reservoir. But the outgoings of life are those
exitings of what's really making up my life inside. Now here we've got the opposite. We've got the outgoings of death in this verse. Of Yahweh the Lord are outgoings of death. Remember that we have to keep reaching back into our context here in Psalm 68 because we're talking about a military campaign, but that military campaign was spiritual. That we've been looking at this spiritual warfare and we're looking at the hero of this war who actually does it all. The Lord Jesus Christ. And thus in this, and showing you that it's still connected with that spiritual war that's going on, after effecting our salvation, now to Him belong the outgoings of death. The God, our God, who is a God of acts of salvation, that is, He's causing exitings from death. Experiential death, experimental death, when we have situations where we feel it, and it may be correct. It's not something that's just, well, you're just going by feelings. You've been alienated from the life of God that is within you in Ephesians chapter 4. That alienation that we're feeling, we're talking experimentally or experientially. We're not talking about losing salvation or anything impossible like that, as the scripture defines it. We're talking about this idea of I'm experiencing some kind of death. You know what? The war has been won. There has been a just victory. And now the God who is for us a God of acts of salvation is causing for us outgoings from death. He's making us enter into life. And look at how He does it. Think of it as these things are enemies. Or these things, if you're not even dealing with things, but you're dealing with who has actually brought these deaths to be placed upon us. We have enemies. Enemies not physical. Enemies demonic, and maybe we'll have some opportunity to talk about this, maybe. Maybe we'll have opportunity to talk about this afterwards today, after our teaching. But if we're talking about demons, if we're still in this context that we've developed in the first four installments of Psalm 68 or so, spiritual warfare, note how God does this. Note how He causes some of these outgoings of death, acts of salvation. Assuredly, God will bust through the head of His enemies. God's just going to crush their heads. He's going to shatter their heads. The heads of the enemies. The crown of hair. This is the crown, like the crown of your head. And it's covered with hair, of He always walking in His guilt. These are some of the enemies of God. They are now, we're seeing, they're people. People who always walk in their guilt. In other words, they're never getting adjusted. They are satisfied. They have rolled over and submitted to the sin that they have peculiarly made their own. Their drug of choice, so to speak, their sin of choice is their guilt, and they're always walking in that guilt. The Lord said, from Bashan I will cause to return. Bashan is on the west of the Jordan River, the west side after the Jordan River. I'm sorry, east. The east side of the Jordan River in that land that was belonging to Reuben, Gad, and half the tribe of Manasseh. So it's further out in Israel. I will cause to return from the depths of the sea. If you leave the nation of Israel and go in the other direction, you're in the Mediterranean Sea. He's saying, look, if I have to go to Bashan, or if I have to go to the depths of the sea to
effect an act of salvation in the outgoing of death by busting through the head of your enemies, then I'll do that for the sake of the busting through of your foot in blood. The busting... Look at this. In the Old Testament, you have, and we've talked about this many times, but in the Old Testament, things are very physical. And that's why you get you get material rewards for living spiritually in the Old Testament. Not the case in the New Testament. Your enemies, likewise, are very physical, and they've got a crown of hair upon them. All right, now if God is going to effect some kind of deliverance from some kind of vicissitude here that we're going to call death, if there are people involved in it, especially in the Old Testament situation here where your enemies are physical, he's going to, where are we here? Verse 21, God will bust through the head of his enemies. Now, his enemies are our enemies, and when God does that, when God busts through the head of his enemies, the way he does that, down in verse 23 where we are now, is by causing our foot to bust through in blood. Squeamish, and I don't mean somebody that's got a problem with blood. I mean the person who has a kind of pseudo-nice kind of God is, I don't like to hear talk about God, you know, being mean or something. Let that kind of squeamish person just sit up and take notice. God's saying, you've got enemies down there. Do you want me to deal with them? Yes, God, I want you to deal with them. Alright, well this is the way we're going to do that. I'm going to enable you to, wherever the sole of your foot treads, that's going to be yours. Just like in the conquest of the land of Israel under Joshua. They had to actually go in and fight. I'm not going to tell the story again, but it's kind of like a buck number one kind of story, you know. Just run up there. Okay, just run up there. And we'll pick you up and throw you, we'll do the whole thing, but you've got to actually make an attempt. You go make an attempt. Make a valiant try. You say, I can't do this. I know you can't do this. God knows you can't do this. No one's saying you can. We just need to see that, what we used to call a lot of times in years past, we just need to see that positive volition. The actual setting of your foot into the land of your enemies, and God's going to do a supernatural thing and wipe them all out. That's how it is here. God's going to bust through the head of his enemies. But he's going to use your feet to do it. He's going to supernaturally enable your feet to do something that they can't do. And when that happens, if you're the mealy-mouthed Mr. Milquetoast that can't stand to see anybody hurt, do you want God to do something here about these enemies? He's going to do something about these enemies. He is going to be seeing your foot busting through in blood. It's the picture of him saying, look, just go here. Now aim right at that head that's down there. And I know you can't do this. It's a head of steel. It's a demonic, like, bull's head or something. Just aim and start to put some forward direction on there, and God comes behind and busts through that head in blood. The tongue of your dogs upon that of your enemies. What does that mean? Well, all this head-busting bloody stuff going on. Now, the dogs come around and lick that. I don't understand dogs. I have one. I've had others. They're absolutely strange creatures. I don't know why they do the things they do. Think about the things that they do. But we have it even in the Scripture. They lick up blood. God's here saying in that very physical economy that we call the Old Testament, I'm going to seriously vanquish your enemies. To the point where your little dogs come around and lick up their blood. It's like such an indignity to them. They saw your goings, God. So we're very accountable here. They saw your goings, God, the goings of my God, my King, in the holy place. Now, where is this holy place? If we're talking about the Holy of Holies inside, you know, the inner sanctum of that, at this time, tabernacle. Well, they didn't see that. They didn't actually get inside the veil because only the high priest went in there once a year. Some of the other priests would get inside that veil. When it was time, if they were the Levites who were, not even priests, Levites who were connected with the tearing down of the temple, with the temple, you know, the erection of the temple, they're going to take down the ram's skins dyed red and the blue antelope skins and the bars and the sockets and all of that. They're going to take that down. They'll have to go in there to do it. They'll dismantle it from the outside. Those who were to take apart, once that was taken apart, they were charged with the transportation of the furniture. They're going to see the Ark of the Covenant. When the Ark of the Covenant is moving, when it's traveling, all of the Israelites can see it. But God has movements from His holy place because He's not limited to there. And He does things. He has goings that they have seen acting from the place of His manifested presence. When this happens, the singers went before, the musicians after, among them the maidens playing tambourines. Now think of that dismantling of that Old Testament tabernacle, and now you're actually seeing the place of the manifested presence of God, not His presence, that heaven of the heavens and the earth cannot contain Him. But the manifested presence of God is now leaving over the propitiatory, over the mercy seat, over the cover. And the singers go before, the musicians after, the maidens playing tambourines. In assemblages, bless God, the Lord, from the fountain of Israel. In assemblages. Now this is a word that's very close to the word that I'll translate as assembly. Assembly is used all the time. Assemblage is not really a word that you hear very often. So this less often used Hebrew word, but that is of the same family as the word assembly and assemble. We translate assemblages here. In assemblages, bless God, the Lord. We've pointed out to you in the past that Psalm 68 uses this word a great deal for God, much more as far as, you know, its frequency than in other psalms. The Lord, that is the Master. In assemblages, bless God, the Lord, from the fountain of Israel. Here Israel is viewed, again, in an Old Testament situation, as the fountain of truth and life, as the Lord Jesus Christ would put it in John chapter 4, speaking to that woman at the well, salvation is of the Jews. From Israel, therefore, is this fountain of life. As he talks about Israel, there's little Benjamin having dominion. Little Benjamin. Benjamin was both the smallest tribe, as far as the numbers that it reached to, and it was, thus it had the smallest amount of land, because God had designated to a tribe that has more numbers, you a lot more land, to a tribe that has smaller numbers, you give a smaller inheritance. So Benjamin is the smallest in number. Benjamin is also the smallest in just space, in geographical size. Benjamin was also the youngest of all of the sons of Jacob that would become those tribes of Judah. But now, and this is this grace that God acts in all the time, Benjamin is having dominion now, because Benjamin is part of the assemblage of God. And so this little insignificant plot of land, a little insignificant, they call him Little Benjamin here. He's the youngest. Sometimes this word little can be translated and should be translated as youngest or younger. Little Benjamin, the smallest ones that are connected to God, have huge privilege given to them. Authorities of Judah, their crowd, the authorities of Zebulun, the authorities of Naphtali. So four tribes of the assemblages of God are mentioned, along with the authorities of three of them. Your God has commanded your strength. I'm going to get ready to say something that I say all the time, and lots of times in informal settings, but listen. God has commanded your strength. If you don't feel strong, this means nothing at all. This doesn't have any bearing on the truth of whether you have strength in the slightest. Because if you don't feel strong, that's when 2 Corinthians 12 says, you're most powerful now. So this is a real lesson against determining truth by feeling. Because when I feel strong, I don't tend to rely on the one who is my strength, and therefore I am at my weakest when I feel strong. And when I feel terribly weak, I'm really just registering reality there. I am terribly weak. But when I'm most aware of it is when I'm most likely to lean on the one who is my strength, and that makes me stronger than ever. It's a buck number one. I know that many of you don't know what I'm talking about. It's one of those situations where God now has this open door as far as the ways of God go to, I mean, he could do it if he did not have this situation, but he chooses to act through us when we are humbly accessing grace, as opposed to when we think we can do this. I remember, I may have shared this in a teaching sometime, but if I did, it's not very often. But I remember Walt Leeper. Many of you know that name. This is the man who mentored me and became my friend and teacher under the Lord when in my early days of my salvation. I remember Walt saying, just talking with me, as one of our times, we're just talking together, and he said, he used to work at, we had an evangelism trip to Pittsburgh recently, and I didn't say anything to anybody. But as we went by these one buildings in downtown Pittsburgh, I said, that's where Walt used to used to work. It's also where my wife used to work. She knew Walt. She met Walt there at this particular building. They both worked in the same building downtown. All right, and he worked in personnel for People's Natural Gas. And I remember him telling me the phone would ring, and he would say, "Well, here's the phone ring. I better pray, because I don't know what's on the other end of that phone." And then he said, "One day I said to myself, oh, come on, Leaper. You really got to pray just to take a phone call? Aren't you even up to a phone call? This is a little pseudo-spiritual pray to answer the phone." And then he would go on to say, no. Yeah, I need to pray to answer this phone call. Because I don't know what's on the other end of that phone. You don't know what... Man, do you not know what's on the other end of that phone? That seems so weak. You want to agree with him. When on the way, as I present the story, you want to agree with him on the way and say, yeah, that is a little much. I mean, do you really have to pray to answer the phone? But when you're that conscious of your need for the Lord, that is when you are your absolute strongest. You're a powerhouse. When the world and even yourself is looking at you and saying, this guy can't handle life. It's just normal life. Who, a phone call? Yeah, I'm my strongest when I'm painfully aware of how weak I am. Now in that situation though, God has commanded your strength. That is, God has determined it. God has decreed it. I'm giving them strength for everything they need. I'm giving them ability. I'm giving them capacity for whatever they're going to have to face. God has commanded your strength. And since our strength is God, He then says, be strong, God. You have to tell God to be strong. Is God not strong unless we tell Him to be strong? Obviously not. And David knows that God doesn't become strong because I tell Him to be strong. God's commanded our strength. We don't command His. The idea is be strong in be strong, God, is show yourself strong on my behalf. Act for me. Do some of these acts of salvation, these outgoings of death. Bust through the head of my enemies by giving my foot supernatural power to do that. God, be strong, that is, show your strength. This you have prepared for us. God is for us. Verse 20, God is for us, a God of acts of salvation. This God has prepared for us. And from your edifice over Jerusalem, kings will cause presence to stream to you. The word that in our conventional translations is usually translated as temple is the word that I'm here translating as edifice. This is a word that is not exclusively used for the temple or temples, but just constructions, edifices. From your edifice, it does though carry the idea of temple most of the time. From your edifice over Jerusalem was the temple. If you go to Jerusalem, it's, you don't want to probably in the United States call it a mountain if you would see it, but it's called Mount Zion all the time. It's more of a hill. And the town is built on this land that is largely flat, but there's a noticeable knob on the one side of it. That's Zion. That's the hill or the mount called Zion. Maybe you've heard people talk about the Temple Mount because it's situated there. You ascend if you're in Jerusalem and you go up to the temple. You literally go up to where that temple would have sat, or where in David's day the tabernacle would have sat. From your edifice over Jerusalem, that's the sense in which it's over Jerusalem. It's literally above it. It's above the rest of the city. From your edifice, the temple in later days, the tabernacle at the time that this is written, over Jerusalem, kings will cause presence to stream to you. Now, I just want to ask you when that's ever happened. When in the Old Testament do you see it? Past the time of David. Past the time of David, when do you see kings of the nations bringing presents? You may have seen one, but you may have seen a, really not a king. You may have seen the queen of Sheba, one nation, do it. When has this ever happened? But it's stating that it's going to take place. Does it happen now? Has it ever happened? Kings of other nations have wiped out Jerusalem. Kings of other nations have destroyed it. Kings of other nations have destroyed it many times. You know, go to Jerusalem and walk where Jesus walked, and not hardly. Go to Jerusalem and walk about 50 feet above where Jesus walked, because it's been destroyed and then rebuilt and then destroyed and built on top of the refuse of the former destruction. And this has happened so many times. I mean, this has happened with the Muslim invasions, and this has happened because of what Rome did in 70 AD. I mean, walk where Jesus walked. No, Jesus walked. I remember a guide actually telling us this. There was this, looked like a sewer or something, and he's part of the Israel, you know, tourist bureau. And he's saying, when we advertise this, walk where Jesus walked, look down there. It's really like down there is where Jesus would have walked. Unless you want to walk on the Sea of Galilee. That's pretty much the same as it was back when he walked it. But, and they've actually made advertisements, the Tourist Bureau of Israel, for that too. They say, walk where Jesus walked, with one possible exception. And there's a picture of the Sea of Galilee there. When has this ever happened? When did kings, plural, kings of all the earth, bring presents, cause presents to stream into Jerusalem? This has yet to happen. But it's a statement of prediction, and throughout this 68th Psalm, if you're looking to locate all of it in a particular chronological spot in time, man, are you going to be confused. It's talking about killing the enemies of Israel at the time that David's writing. Then it jumps up to not a physical warfare, but a spiritual warfare in verse 18, and talks about the resurrection and ascension of the Lord Jesus Christ, and that's mentioned in Ephesians chapter 4, quotes this psalm in Ephesians chapter 4 about the ascension and the giving of gifts to men. Then it'll go backwards again, and it'll talk about this time when the tabernacle would be dismantled, and you see the maidens and the musicians and the singers going out again. Then you jump, it is my assertion, all the way into what is still future to us, into the conditions of the millennial kingdom, which makes Psalm 68 a psalm for all ages. It makes it a psalm that wherever you're placed in time, there is something that is directly applicable to you, but because of that breadth, as far as chronology goes, this psalm is what you take up and you pocket, and you live by it and draw the blessing of edification from it of all ages. From your edifice over Jerusalem, if we've never seen it before, kings will cause presence to stream to you. Kings, they are the leaders of nations, discernible national entities within the world, in a time future will make this happen. They will cause presence to stream to Yahweh over Jerusalem in that edifice. When Jerusalem becomes the headquarters of the kingdom of God on the earth in the time of the incarnate Son of God ruling as Messiah in the millennial phase of the Messianic kingdom. So our psalm for all of the spiritual ages. We are not close to done with it. We've got about 7 verses left. And if the Lord wills, we shall deal with them next time. The one having ears to be hearing, let him be hearing.